Quite a number of years ago, I was at the Freed Hardeman Lecture in Henderson, Tennessee, and Brother Jim Bill McIntyre was the last speaker on the program. Someone came up to Brother McIntyre and said, "Jim Bill, looks like you're here to the bitter end." Brother McIntyre said, "Son, I am the bitter end." I guess that's where I am tonight. I recall 34 years ago, I took my son to the Carolina lectures over at Burlington. 4 days, and they were of the same length that you have them here. That was pretty much for a four-year-old, but he was very good. He made it through. His mother wasn't with us. But when we got into the car and headed home, he laid his head over on my lap, looked up at me through eyes that were just about half open, and he said, "You know, Daddy, they've just about preached me to death this week." That may be the case with some of you. But we're drawing close to a close, and I hope that I can challenge you for the next 35 minutes as we talk about Jehovah Spoke. But I want to thank the elders here at Carnes, the lectureship committee, Brother Meadows, and all the others of the school that have invited me here. I've been honored with invitations to do one-day seminars, to participate in devotionals. Been on the lectureship I don't know how many times down through the years. It's always been an honor for me to be here. And sometimes I wonder why. I'm an East Tennessean, and that's just as far as you can go now in East Tennessee. And I've assumed probably you have me here because you like my East Tennessee perfect grammar. Now, I didn't say perfect English grammar. The King's English has some defects. I'm talking about East Tennessee grammar. But in all seriousness, it's when some of that comes out, you'll know what I'm talking about. But in all seriousness, it's great for me to be associated with the church here, with the school. You do a tremendous job. And I was just sitting there thinking, as Ben made his 10-minute talk, well, that boy ought to be up there for 35 minutes and me up there for 10 minutes. Isn't that exciting to know that young men like that are going to get out there and fill our places as we check out? And incidentally, when you get my age, you are subject to recall at any time. Jehovah Spoke. James, I don't know who assigned me this subject. I think you were the one that called me, and I suppose you fellows get together and decide. But I thank you for giving me the easiest topic of the whole lectureship. If I had opened an envelope and found some of these titles in there, I don't know whether I would have come or not. I wouldn't have had the courage to tackle some of these that you've had. But it has been tremendous. And I've got my spark plugs cleaned, my pipes all blown out. I'm ready to get back to Irwin and tell some of the folks there what I've learned down here this week. It's just been great. But I like to speak about Jehovah. I like to speak about the word that Jehovah has given to us. And that's my assignment. If you would just allow your imagination to go back to the beginning and watch huge planets just hurtling into orbit. If you could just visualize, as you would maybe a TV screen opening up and light being separated from darkness. Or see that void earth that suddenly just comes alive with all sorts of beautiful flowers, the redwoods of California, and the snow-capped mountains of Alaska. all of that happening in an instant of time and a trillion times more, and then stand back in awe and say, God said, and it was. That's the power of the Word of God. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. But as you pass from that concept, you hear God speak from a burning bush. And the message is, Moses, take off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. Why is it holy? Because God is there and God is speaking. Or you might go to Mount Sinai, and there in the midst of thunder and lightning and dark clouds, that which just about scared the people to death to look at it. And it says that Moses did exceedingly fear and quake, but it wasn't the thunder, it wasn't the lightning. It wasn't the darkness that scared Moses, it was what? The voice of God. Moses heard God speak. Jehovah spoke. The most amazing way that God has spoken is through His Son. Hebrews 1:1, such a beautiful passage. It's always scared us to death when we start out in school learning a little English grammar to have to diagram that long verse there. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. But how simple it is. God hath spoken. That's it. And that's my topic. Jehovah spoke in Leviticus. I didn't even take the time to count how many times, how many sections are introduced with that phrase. Incidentally, James did that for me. But there are numerous. And I think basically what we need to know about this is that they kindly serve as signs, street signs, that says when you come to this point, here's the sign that points you down that street. But it says down every street that you will go, God planted the trees, the shrubbery, paved the sidewalks and so on. God did it. So it doesn't matter whether it's a burnt offering introduced by the voice of God, whether it's a trespass offering, whether it has to do with offerings for vows, whether it has to do with the work of the priest. All of it is given by the voice of God. His authority is placed on. And I suppose that was more significant in the book of Leviticus than all others, because it's come out from almost every speaker that here's a book that just in the outset might seem to be dull, boring, monotonous. And would God produce something like that? Well, God has. And if you sat all through all these lectures and still think of it as that kind of a book, you have a problem. The problem is not with the book of Leviticus. God spoke from Mount Sinai, and He gave a law basically having to do with moral principles and ethics. Some directions of other things that were going to be a part of His scheme. But then from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, the tent of meeting, God spoke something entirely different. And that was God's plan for the priesthood and for worship and for the types and the symbols. How appropriate it was that all of this come from the sanctuary, from the voice of God, because that's where the worship would be conducted. And that's going to be the center of Israelite activity right up until the coming of Christ and His death on the cross, when that veil of the temple is rent in twain from the top to the bottom. I think there are about six or five, anyway, conclusions that we could reach from Jehovah speaking in the book of Leviticus. All of them important. Number one is that all revelation comes from God. I was in the church building at Winston-Salem, North Carolina, some years ago. And some fellow walked in and he said, "I need to talk to someone in authority around here." I said, "Well, sir, I don't have any authority around here." Well, he said, "Could you introduce me to somebody that does?" And I said, "What do you want?" He said, "I have a revelation that I need to pass along to these people. God sent me up here, and I've got to tell these people here that God's going to destroy Winston-Salem." I said, "I will introduce you to somebody in authority, but I don't think they're going to pay any attention to you." And I introduced him, and they didn't pay any attention to him. And Winston-Salem, North Carolina, is still there. He didn't have any revelation from God. But when the Bible says Jehovah spoke, that's coming from God. That's revelation. And that's the only way you'll ever get the mind of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Conclusion number two, sinful man can approach God only through a propitiatory. Only through the sacrificial means that's provided, only through this acceptable substitute for us. God said to Abram on the mountain, "Get the ram instead of Isaac." God said to Israel, "Offer the lamb and put his blood on the doorpost instead of the death of the firstborn." Every lamb that was ever slain was instead of our deaths. It was in our place. It was a substitute for our deaths. Those of you that attended James' class this week, you got a good dose of this kind of thing. Some of the most powerful lessons that I've ever heard. Number three, it gives us a cardinal link in this trail of blood that leads from Genesis 4 to Golgotha's hill. The sacrificial system whereby man might approach God. Again, it established types and shadows. And that can be seen best from the book of Hebrews. In the fifth place, it shows that worship is a production of Jehovah. Now that's a lesson we need to get into. This concept that's becoming so prevalent among our brethren that we devise our own worship, or that worship is at least four of the five acts of worship are nothing more than Jewish tradition that we adopted from Israel. There's not a word of truth in that. All worship of the Bible is as a result of the revelation of God, and you can't worship God in any other way. Just not a possibility. God doesn't accept it. But we've established some links, and if you've carefully noted what was being said this week, there's some words that keep coming up. Sin. Sin as the separator. Isaiah 59, "Your sins have separated between you and God. He has hidden his face from you." Sin separated man from God. Word number two, sacrifice. That's substitution. Man's death was assured because of his sin, and it would be carried out unless there was a substitution for it. Something died in his stead. There was the reconciliation, atonement, words, and that is a result. Sin separates. Sacrifice provides a means of getting back to God, or an acceptable substitute for our death, resulting in reconciliation or atonement. Separation, now at one-ment, brought about by sacrifice. But then there's another word, and that one hasn't become a part, except in sidelines of this lectureship, and that's the word covenant. And that's my assignment, to make that final link in closing that gap between man and God. Covenant. And so we start with five elements that are usually characteristic of a covenant. Incidentally, the word covenant in the original means to cut a covenant. All of our translations say make a covenant. Why didn't they translate it literally? Because it wouldn't make sense. What would it mean to you if you picked up your Old Testament and it said that they cut a covenant? That would just raise a question in your mind, wouldn't it? And our translators have wisely used made a covenant. But how did they make a covenant? They made a covenant by cutting the body of an animal, passing between its parts, and reaching an agreement in the presence of its body and blood. And that, if you please, is called a covenant in blood. And the old and the new covenants are designated in that way. Just to quickly show you how it takes place. Genesis chapter 15, God made a covenant with Abram. How did he do it? Well, it says that he told this patriarch to divide the bodies of some animals. Now, let's just divide this audience over here one side, over here the other side. Except now this is the body of an animal. And it's been slit right down the middle. The halves are laid opposite each other. The blood is still flowing. There are some symbols that pass through the parts of the bodies. A smoking lamp, smoking furnace, a burning lamp. But no one has any problem understanding. This symbolizes God's presence here. And when God passed between the parts of these animals, the Bible says that God made a covenant with Abram. He had cut a covenant, and it was a blood covenant. Scholars tell us that the significance of it is that if I break this covenant, may my body be severed as was the body of this animal, and may my blood be shed as was the blood of this animal. Watch a scripture that we'll give you right at the close of the lesson dealing with that. But you see, they have cut a covenant. If you want it just a little bit clearer, you might note Jeremiah chapter 34, verses 18 and 19. That says that Israel transgressed the covenant that they made with God when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof. Now, I don't know whether they literally walked between the body of the animal or not, but the idea is there, because that's where a covenant is made, in the presence of a severed body and the shed blood of the animal. And if you read Exodus chapter 24, the first few verses, you would see that shine out so clearly. Number two, a covenant was characterized normally by witnesses, just like we witness a document today, or witness an agreement. Sometimes these witnesses were stones, pillars of stone set up. There might be people called to witness. Sometimes even God Himself was called to witness the making of the covenant, but the witnesses were there. Number three, in making a covenant, they entered into an oath. They swore to keep the covenant. Genesis chapter 22, God says, "By myself have I sworn." And that was when He made covenant with Abraham that he would receive that land. The New Testament has a lot to say about the significance of that oath. In the fourth place, there was a covenant meal. Not always specified, but I think always understood. Do you remember the statement? And it used to be quite a puzzle to me. It isn't anymore, if I'm correct in what I'm saying. Exodus chapter 24 and verse 11, where God said, or where it is said, after God had met with Moses and some of the leaders of Israel, and God did not lay His hand on them, that is, they were in His presence, but He had spared them. And it says that they ate, they sat and they ate. What's the significance of that? It's part of a covenant. Abraham and Abimelech entered into that kind of a covenant. It's said to be something like the Indians, when they would cut each other's hand and let their blood mingle together. They became blood brothers. The family meal represented now they were in a family-type relationship, and you just don't break agreements with families, you see. But then, finally, with reference to the covenant, there was a written record. And I think that would go without saying. They wrote down, God told Moses, "You write this covenant. You write these words and read it to the people." Passion to the New Testament. Jesus said, we are under a covenant of blood, or we are a part of a covenant of blood. Matthew 26, verse 28. This cup is what? This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This cup represents the testament, the covenant in my blood, or that was reached in my blood. Watch what happens. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul said with reference to the bread, and he had received this of the Lord, "Take, eat, this is my body," which was what? "Which was broken for you." What does it mean to break a thing? I remember several years ago, I was preaching over in a place called Holston, Virginia, and a preacher came to me and he said, "You're wrong in what you're practicing. When you observe the Lord's Supper, you use bread." One of the ladies baked it then, and you can probably remember pulling that apart. He said, "You're supposed to use crackers, not bread." I said, "Well, I didn't know that. How did you arrive at that?" He said, "Well, the Bible says you're to break it," and says, "You can break crackers, but you have to pull bread apart." Now, James, this is a lesson in exegesis now. But Jesus said the breaking of the bread represents the breaking of His body. You say, "Well, preacher, that isn't in some of the manuscripts. That may not be what He said. After all, there wasn't a bone in His body broken." I'm not talking about the bones in His body. I'll tell you, when that crown of thorns was placed on His head, His body was broken. When those nails were drove into His hands and feet, that body was broken, severed, separated. When that spear went into His side, the body was broken. But I'll give you that passage. "This is my body which is broken for you," but I won't give you this one. Read down just a little bit farther. And He says, "As you are observing the Lord's Supper, you are to do so discerning the Lord's body." Discerning? What does that mean? I bet you just never took the time to look that up, did you? Sometimes we just read right over the top of a word. If you look at the first definition that Thayer gives that Greek word, it will be divide or separate. I know it comes out as judging through, but that's the first definition that he gives. So what's happening mentally when we are observing the Lord's Supper? We are separating the body of Christ. We are seeing that covenant made in the body and in the blood of Jesus Christ. This do in remembrance of me. In remembrance of what? In remembrance of his death. Remembrance of the time when we entered that blood covenant. I'll have to move along hurriedly or I won't get all of this in. Witnesses. 1 John 5:7-8. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. There are three that bear witness on the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Now let's drop back just a little bit to this covenant made in blood. How do we get into the body and into the blood of Christ? You see, we entered a covenant in blood, so if it's a covenant, then the body of Christ has to be there, the blood of Christ has to be there. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that we are baptized into his body. Romans 6:3-4 says we are baptized into his death. Now that puts us in the body and in the death, or in the presence of the blood of Christ, and that's where we enter a covenant. And that's where we've entered the covenant relationship with God. When we were baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, we entered that blood covenant. We entered an agreement that we would henceforth and forevermore walk in obedience to the will of God. God said to Moses, "You tell Israel my words," and Israel responded, "What you have said, that we will do." That's what they did when they entered into a blood covenant. But I talk to so many unfaithful Christians, and they know they're not doing what God says, but you tell them that they may be lost and say, "But preacher, I have been baptized." But what's that baptism a witness of? If you've been baptized and you've become unfaithful to God, that baptism is a witness that you violated a blood covenant that you entered with God Almighty. It's a serious thing. And then what happens? You look in Hebrews 10:27-30. You find out what has happened. There he speaks of us being or doing an injustice or treating with irreverence the blood of the covenant, the body of our Lord. What awaits those? Fearful wrath, the wrath of God, fearful indignation. "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy unto two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall ye be thoughted worthy, who have trodden underfoot the Son of God, counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing wherewith he was sanctified, and done despite to the Spirit of grace?" When you become unfaithful to that covenant you entered in blood, it's as if you just walked right over the body and the blood of Christ and said, "I won't keep my part of it. I won't keep my agreement." But there's not only a covenant made in blood, there are witnesses to that covenant. It is oath confirmed. Listen to this. Genesis 12, God made promise to Abram, "In thee shall the nations of the earth be blessed." Genesis 22, the Bible says, "Because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself." What was that oath? "That I will bless you through the seed." Galatians 3:15 says that seed was Christ. Maybe I should just read that to you. "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, if it be confirmed, sworn to by an oath, no man disannulleth," now addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds out of many, but out of one into thy seed, which is Christ. So that promise, that covenant that was confirmed before of God with Abraham was in Christ. It didn't just have to do with the Old Testament. That's the New Testament. And you know something? When a covenant is confirmed by an oath, it cannot be changed. That becomes a legal document, and that's why God says you cannot add to it, you cannot take from it, you cannot mutilate it in any way without serious results. In the fourth place, there was the fellowship meal. Now, this may be stretching it a little bit. Some of you take me around the corner and work me over. If it is, can't the Lord's Supper, or doesn't the Lord's Supper serve in a sense as that fellowship meal where we can all commune with Christ? And isn't it a reminder of the covenant that we have entered into in the blood of Christ? I'll say no more about that one. I'll just leave that for you to work on. But finally, there is the written record. Let's get this straight. We often hold this book up and say, this is the new covenant. Why, it says so right on the back of the book here. The New Testament. But it isn't. This is the record of the covenant. This is the written record of that covenant, are the terms that God made for us in order to bring us back to Him. We've heard so much about the Ark of the Covenant, the holy place, the most holy place. Kindly get this picture. There was the mercy seat over the top. Somebody has described it as the visible presence of the invisible God because of nothing there. Back here is Israel. In the Ark of the Covenant, what is there? As a matter of fact, why is it called the Ark of the Covenant? Because it contained the covenant. I believe that is truly symbolic, that the covenant has always been the means of getting back to God, making contact with God. So it always stood between Israel and God. Now when Israel broke the covenant, what kind of access did they have to God? None. Do you remember when they got that box and carried it out there with the Philistines? The box carried the Philistines to death. They were making such a noise when they carried it out there, and they said, well, they're going to beat as sure as the world because their God is coming to camp. Quite to their surprise, rather than being whipped, they just beat the daylights out of the Israelites. Even captured the Ark of the Covenant, carried it down, put it in the temple of their god David. Nothing there. Why? Because what they had was effective only if they kept covenant with God. So this is the record of the covenant God has made, and the terms. Now, if you want to find out what the terms are, you just read this. This is what it takes for you to take advantage of the sacrifice for sin, to have reconciliation, to have atonement. All of these things mean absolutely nothing unless you approach God through the means of the negotiated covenant that we have through Jesus Christ. It amazes me that people will still look at this message and this book and say it's a dead letter. It's the most valuable document that we possess on this earth because it's the terms that Jesus Christ negotiated with God that would destroy the enmity and bring us back to Him, because it enables us to accept the substitute that He provided for us. That's the lesson. But I said I would give you one verse, didn't I, pertaining to what if we break this covenant. You see, when one entered a covenant of blood, he was in essence saying, if I violate this covenant, may my body be severed, may my blood be shed, as was the blood of this animal, or in the case of a Christian, as was the blood of Christ. Now listen as I read from Matthew chapter 24 and verse 48. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder. What did they do to the animal? They cut it asunder. What have I said when I entered covenant? May my body be severed, and may my blood be shed as was the animal. They shall cut him asunder, and upon him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a just God. If you're not a Christian, I beg of you, flee from the wrath to come by faith in Jesus, by repentance of sins, by confessing your faith in Christ and being baptized into him tonight. And if you've been unfaithful, know that your condition is even worse than it was to begin with, because you walked over the precious blood of Christ that ratified the covenant. Won't you respond, if you need to, as we stand and sing the invitation song?